Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnes and your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Thursday on this 22nd day of September 2016. I'm delighted to have back on the program someone who is becoming one of my very favorite guests, Douglas Van Dorn. He is pastor of Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado, and has written a number of books, some of which have a very controversial themes, actually, and today is no exception. He has written a book called The Waters of Creation, a Biblical Theological Study of Baptism, which is an issue, obviously, every Christian knows, at least one that has been in the faith for a reasonable number of years. That the issue of baptism has been a hotly divided issue for centuries, even resulting in the loss of life over the centuries, especially the loss of life for those who believe in credo or believer-only baptism. And it is my honor and privilege to welcome Douglas Van Dorn back to Iron Sharpens Iron. It's great to have you on the program again.
Yeah, thanks for having me, Chris.
And this book we are discussing today, as I mentioned, Waters of Creation, A Biblical Theological Study of Baptism. That is right there an interesting title, Waters of Creation, if you could explain that.
Yeah, it's kind of a long story how I got there. I was at Denver Seminary, and I was getting ready for my orals and graduation, and wanting to stay in town and probably pastor, it wasn't quite sure, and there were no Baptist Reformed churches around, so I was actually pretty open to the whole idea of infant baptism as I was studying it, and I just could not make the leap over to the circumcision, you know, infant baptism connection, and so I started studying it and trying to figure out what I believed, and I was reading, of all things, a book by John Piper on fasting. And in that book, he makes this typology connection, and it was about Jesus in the wilderness, and so that had to do with food. But the Gospel of Matthew starts off with this long typology where Jesus is going down into Egypt, and then he comes back out, and then he's baptized in the water, and then he goes out into the wilderness. And he made this connection that the baptism of Jesus was typed in the Old Testament Red Sea. And I thought about it instantly, 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says that they were baptized into Moses. And most books that I've read on baptism, doesn't matter if it's from Paedo-Baptist or Baptist, they just don't go into the Old Testament in their discussion of baptism. I couldn't figure out why that was, and here it was staring me in the face that there's baptism in the Old Testament. So I started digging in deeper, and I found where Peter talks about how the flood is an anti-type of baptism, and then I started reading the church fathers on those stories, and I found in Tertullian this idea that actually several fathers taught that creation itself was a baptism. It actually uses the word mikvah, which is a ceremonial word for a Jewish baptism, and he uses that in Genesis chapter 1.
Yeah, the Jews actually have immersion tanks for mikvahs, correct?
Yeah, exactly. You can go into you know, like Masada, and you'll find them still there to this day. So anyway, the title Waters of Creation comes from that thinking of the church fathers that baptism goes all the way back to the very beginning of creation and continues all the way through the Revelation. So the book is really a biblical theological study of baptism as it's found from Genesis to the end of the Bible.
Yes, and it's interesting that Tertullian, one of the church fathers, from what I understand, the very first mention in history, in recorded history, of an infant baptism is in the writings of Tertullian when he is opposing it. Am I right on that?
Yeah, I think I recall hearing that as well.
Okay, well, first of all, it'd probably be a good idea for you to give the basics before we get into anything that may look like it is novel or a different view or understanding of baptism. Give us a basic definition of New Testament baptism right now.
I believe that New Testament baptism, its proper practice is for those who profess the name of Christ, so they are considered believers, and they have some sort of basic understanding of what that is. I'm not here to say that it has to be, you know, such and such amount of hours of training or whatever, but they have to know what the gospel is that they're confessing. And the proper recipients are those people and not infants.
Mm-hmm. And do you think that the original Koine Greek is clear enough that this is specifically an immersion underwater?
Well, I think that the word baptism itself is, especially when it's applied to water, is an immersion. I do think that New Testament baptisms were immersions. I also, though, take kind of a little bit different view than maybe some Baptists do. I don't know what some of the Presbyterians do with it, but I think that there were ceremonial baptisms in the Old Testament of blood, mostly, that were sprinklings, but those served a very different purpose than what the purpose of Christian baptism is, as I hope we'll get into in this discussion.
Yeah, I am very thankful for one that we don't have blood involved in our baptisms now.
some of our Baptist forefathers, unfortunately, did when they were put to death for this issue.
Yes, and it is heartbreaking for we who are Reformed to say that it was not only Roman Catholics that did this; it was some of the magisterial Protestants. Correct?
Yeah, it was. They kind of lumped. I don't think they should have been putting to death even the Anabaptists.
Right.
And they lump, you know, the Reformed confessional Baptists in with the Anabaptists as if we're all just the same sort of, you know, character. And that's just, it was completely unfair what they were doing.
I just want to let you know that as everybody who listens to this program regularly, although I am a Reformed Baptist and I take a very strong position on believer only or credo, as some people pronounce it, baptism. I have friends and brethren in Christ who I highly revere who are paedo-baptist from the Presbyterian and Dutch Reformed and Calvinistic Anglican backgrounds and other groups. This is not meant to be some kind of a mean-spirited sectarian thing that we're doing today. We are just delving into a discussion on a view that that involves believer only or credo baptism, something that I embrace and something that the congregation where I'm a member embraces and the association that we are part of, etc. In fact, I very often have had Presbyterians even co-host this show with me, so I wanted to make that clear. And I did receive today a humorous email from a Presbyterian friend who will remain unnamed, because if I were to name him, he would probably be upset because he may lose half of his customers in the business that he has. But he says, I'm puzzled by the promotion of your show today. You say that your guest is having a biblical study of baptism and he's a member of a Baptist church. So I don't understand this. He's a Presbyterian who is pastor of a Baptist church.
Yeah, well, that, you know, it's tongue-in-cheek, I get it. But maybe there's a little something to that, at least from their perspective and kind of from my own, which is when Baptists make an argument for baptism only from the New Testament, I think that they're doing a pretty big disservice to this incredibly rich topic that's found throughout the entire Bible. And, you know, that's kind of one of the unique contributions of my book, I hope.
So, in other words, you are saying that although this is clearly a new covenant ordinance, that it does have clear biblical roots in the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament.
Yeah, and I would go even a step farther, and I would say that whether it's as a sign or a sacrament, now I would distinguish between those two. A sacrament is something that God commands that it would be repeatable, whereas a sign is something that he just kind of gives maybe once, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So like the Red Sea would be a sign. But my argument is that we actually find baptism in every single one of the covenants of the Old Testament in either a sign or a sacrament.
Hmm. Well, you begin in part one of your book on the baptism of Jesus, which obviously is taking place in the pages of the New Testament, but it is before his, obviously it's before Christ's atoning work on Calvary and his resurrection and ascension and so on. But if you could tell us about the significance of the baptism of Jesus performed by John the Baptist.
I think that's probably the most important question that we can ask, is why was Jesus Christ baptized in the Jordan River? He actually refers to a second baptism in his life later on in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, saying that he has another baptism to undergo, and at that point he's talking about his death on the cross, but that's a different baptism than what he underwent at the Jordan. And so I think we really need to ask the question, why was Jesus baptized, and why was he baptized by John? And so the story is that John is in the Jordan River baptizing all of these people, and it seems, you know, very reasonable to conclude that he's doing it for the reasons that maybe the Qumran priests were doing it, some sort of proselyte thing. He also talks about repentance in the kingdom of God. And so there's all that going on, and then all of a sudden, Jesus, his cousin, comes up to him and says, I need to be baptized by you. And John looks at him just astonished and says, no, I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. And Jesus replies, and this is really the key, and going back to Matthew's gospel for this, he says, I have to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. And so as soon as Jesus says that, John immediately says, oh, okay, well then let's go do it, and then he's baptized. So when Jesus says to fulfill all righteousness to John, I think that what's going on there is Jesus gave John a different reason for being baptized than what John was currently giving to the other people. And when you look into the meaning of fulfill all righteousness in the Gospel of Matthew, that language occurs, of fulfillment and righteousness both, occurs very often in the Gospel of Matthew. And he's always talking about the Old Testament Torah. Something is being fulfilled from the law. And so the question then becomes, is Jesus fulfilling something in the law of Moses at his baptism? And my conclusion is that that's exactly what's going on. He's fulfilling the ordination covenantal sacrament of the priest in Exodus chapter 29. So we get all sorts of clues about what was going on in Jesus' baptism. He was 30 years old. He was called by God at his baptism. He was baptized by a priest. He's without spot or blemish. He's a male. His ministry begins immediately after his baptism, and other sorts of things. when you go back and look at this law in Exodus 29, you find that the priest has to be 30 years old. He has to be called by God. He has to be baptized by someone who's a priest. He cannot have a defect in any kind of a way. He has to be a male. He has to be Jewish. And this is his ordination into priestly ministry. And so I think what Jesus is doing is he's fulfilling this ordination sacrament, covenantal sacrament of the priest, according to the Levitical covenant of the Old Testament.
Now, it seems from the scriptures that those that were baptized by John the Baptist, other than Jesus Christ, our Lord, God, and Savior, everyone else was rebaptized, were they not? Wasn't there a distinction made?
You mean later when they became Christians?
Yes.
That, I suppose that could be the case. I've never really looked that thoroughly into that. I guess you could assume that that's the case.
And why would that be? What was the difference between a Christian baptism and the baptism of John the Baptist?
The point is that when we're baptized, we are being baptized into Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Before Jesus was baptized and lived his life and died on the cross and so on, John was not baptizing anyone into Christ Jesus, and so that becomes the key there.
Yes, I see that. And there is a glorious picture that is occurring there at the baptism of Jesus, where you have the Trinity present. If you could explain that whole scene for our listeners.
Oh yeah, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it?
Yes.
And it actually is. It's even more rich when you start to see the symbolism that's going on there.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit is hovering over Jesus like a dove, it says. Well, that's language that actually goes back to three different Old Testament baptisms. You've got the idea of, you know, take the explicit. The flood is the anti-type of baptism, Christian baptism in the Old Testament. Well, Noah being pictured as a second Adam, the world is covered in water, the dry land appears, and the bird starts hovering, you know, the dove goes out of the waters until he can find the leaf to bring back to Noah. It's an image that comes from Genesis 1:2 again, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters of creation. And we've already talked about a little bit how that idea was seen as a baptism. It's a baptism of God's created temple, the world. Where Isaiah says that the earth is his footstool and heaven is his throne, and so creation is being set up as his temple, and he's putting baptism symbolism right into it. And then you find a third example in the Old Testament where Moses takes the language of Genesis 1:2, it's a Hebrew word rahab, and that's the word for hovering, and he uses that. He only uses this word twice in all of the first five books that he wrote. And he says that God was hovering over Israel like a bird as he plucked Israel out and brought him through the Red Sea. So all three of those images are, you know, and again, the Red Sea being a picture of baptism that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 10. So Jesus is just coming along and he's fulfilling all of those. In those cases, they're signs, they're not sacraments, but he becomes the fulfillment of all of those because he's the, you know, his baptism is the end of all of them.
And I want to give our listeners our email address if, in case they want to join us on the air as well with a question of their own. Our email address is chrisharnzen@gmail.com, chrisharnzen@gmail.com. And please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. Before we go on to baptism and its relationship to the covenant, do you have anything further to add about specifically baptism and the priesthood?
Sure. Well, there's a whole lot that we could think about. I suppose the most directly important for Christians is that there's all sorts of prophecies that that begin in the typology of Israel again, where God says he makes them into a nation of priests, and then he has them wash their clothes and bodies and stuff before Sinai. And then in their failure as priests, he creates a priesthood and gives them a priestly covenant. And then that, you know, the failure of even the Levitical priesthood ends up becoming prophecies for people like Isaiah. Isaiah, the way scholars usually divide it, is kind of into three sections. And the last of those three would be chapters 56 through 66, which is important because when you read the beginning of chapter 56 and go to the end of 66, it forms a giant chiasm, which is a literary device that they would use to help people remember the material and so on. But chapter 56 begins with this idea of an eunuch, a Gentile eunuch even, going in and serving God in his temple. And then the end of the chiasm, it's almost the last verses of Isaiah's prophecy. I think there's like three verses that come after it. But he says that the days are coming when God is going to make Levite priests out of the nation. And so it kind of begins with this Gentile priesthood and ends with the Gentile priesthood. And it's into that that the New Testament comes along and starts referring to Christians as a priesthood of believers, as we like to talk about it. And so baptism is just, it should be viewed properly, I think, as an ordination of the Christian into their priestly service, where they begin to worship God in the New Testament temple, which is twofold. It's both their own bodies, as Paul calls our body the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it's also in the church, which is called the temple, New Testament temple of Christ. We're his body, and he's our head. And how are we to serve God in this temple? Well, we're to do it with our bodies as living sacrifices, and we're to offer the prayers of incense, and we're to do the priestly ministry of the preaching of the gospel, as it says in Romans, and all sorts of language like that, where it's not that the priesthood has passed out of existence, that it's changed its form, it's changed its place, and it's changed how the sacrifices and what kind of sacrifices are offered to God.
Would you say that this understanding of baptism would actually go hand in hand with the idea, an idea that gets a lot of messianic Jewish brethren of ours upset, and some dispensationalists upset, because they are misunderstanding, I believe, what is being said, but that the church is the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel, is New Covenant Israel, and there is a label that has been hurled at us or placed upon us called replacement theology that almost sounds equivalent to some kind of an anti-Semitic, Anglo-Israelism or Aryan type of bigotry, where you're saying Gentiles are now the chosen rather than the Jews or something. But that has nothing to do with what we are talking about. When Jew and Gentile become one in Christ, and this is the church, the body of Christ, both Jew and Gentile, the Gentile grafted in to the Jew, the Jewish branch, would this be coinciding with what you're talking about here, about the church being the new Israel?
Oh, absolutely, Chris. It's a great observation. Somebody brought that up to me a week or so ago, and my response, the replacement theology thing, my response was, it's hard to replace what was never, lost in the first place. Israel in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, when they're assembled together at places like Mount Sinai and all sorts of other places, they're called the ecclesia. They're called the church. So the New Testament's taking that language that belongs to Israel, and it's applying it to those people that are now in Christ. Well, they were always in Christ because Christ was the God of Israel in the Old Testament. now he's expanding according to the promises of things like the Abrahamic covenant to make him the father of many nations. He's just expanding the promises that were always there, you know, prophesied that he would do, that he would take a people for his own that wouldn't just be ethnic Jews, and these people would be considered the ecclesia. So it's not replacement, it's more fulfillment of anything else. It's like the acorn becoming the oak tree. There's no replacing of an acorn when you do that. You brought up that language of in Christ, Jew and Gentile, and my mind went straight to Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says, you know, in Christ there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, and three or four verses later, he says, you have all been baptized into Christ, and you have clothed yourself with Christ. And it's not like he's just making that language of baptism and clothing up. That's exactly what happened in the ordination ceremony of the priest in Exodus 29. He was first to be washed in water, his whole body, by the way. It wasn't a sprinkling. Whole body was washed in water. Same word that's used of Bathsheba bathing, or of Naaman going down into the river when he's cured of his leprosy. And then they were to be clothed with the priestly garments. And what Paul is saying is that we wash our bodies with water, and we're clothed with the Holy Spirit of God.
And in 1 Peter, the second chapter, we have, starting in verse 9, but you, and he's speaking to Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but you now are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I mean, I don't understand how anyone could deny that this is specifically making a bold and radical and revolutionary declaration about who Israel is since the dawn of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Exactly, and Paul, or Peter there, actually takes that language straight from Exodus 19, verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the nation of Israel. So by Peter quoting that text and using it of the church, he's not saying the church is replacing anything. He's calling the church true Israel is what he's doing.
And we have to go to a break right now. If anybody would like to join us, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. I have not forgotten about those of you who are now already waiting to have your questions asked and answered. So I appreciate you being patient, and we will get to you as soon as possible. And if anybody else would like to join them on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Doug Van Dorn and more of our discussion on baptism.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest today is a returning guest, Douglas Van Dorn, pastor of Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado. He is the author of a number of books, including the one we are discussing today, Waters of Creation, A Biblical Theological Study of Baptism. And our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com if you'd like to join us on the air. I might as well take a couple of these listener questions as they continue to mount up here. We have Murray in Kinross, Scotland, who asks, "Would you consider a correct view of baptism a requirement of local church membership, or would you consider it enough that someone be able to show obedience to the Lord in the matter of baptism based on their own understanding of Scripture, even if it's a different position to the one taken by the church? So what should unite or divide Christians, light or life?" And that would be the position that Murray is speaking about, is a position that has been taken by a couple of denominations, like the Evangelical Free Church, and also the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster and the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. They have both Pado and Credo Baptists who are pastors and members of their congregations. But if you could comment on Murray's specific question.
Yeah, that's a good question. We've had to wrestle with that as a church and as a new association of Reformed Baptist churches that's forming. And in both our church and in this new association called the Reformed Baptist Network, we've kind of taken a two-tiered approach to that, I guess. I don't think that this issue of baptism is something that should split Christians apart, but I also know that it's hard for both sides to kind of sit regularly under the teaching sometimes of the other, especially if it's like a hobby horse. And I also know that it's hard to find good Reformed churches, whether they're infant Baptist or Baptist, across much of this world. And so our church we actually have had infant Baptist members in the past, We're confessional 1689 Baptist Church, and we allow for that, but we don't let them be. We don't let them teach on the issue of baptism, and they also wouldn't be able to serve as, you know, elders or deacons, because we hold those offices to a higher standard than we would the people in the pew. As far as our network goes, we have kind of a two-tiered membership that we're going to be setting up, where voting members would be churches or individuals that are 1689, but there would be an associate membership level where, upon the recommendation of another Reformed Baptist Church, that even Presbyterians could be involved with that on a lower kind of a level.
Now, how do you respond to the Christian, perhaps the more strict Baptist, who would say that category of membership is not found within the pages of Scripture?
Well, I mean, I guess that's their opinion. I know other people that don't think membership is found on the pages of Scripture in any way whatsoever. So it's a the very issue of membership is a complicated question, and I think there should be some liberty on the part of individual local churches to be able to make up their mind themselves on those questions.
We do have Jason in Fort Worth, Texas, and I am going to give a shout out to Jason because I don't think he'll mind me giving his full name. Jason Delgado, he is the first webmaster for Iron Sharpens Iron when we relaunched in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. We had another webmaster for years when we were broadcasting out of Long Island, New York, but Jason was our very first webmaster who came forward immediately as a volunteer to help out Iron Sharpens Iron relaunch, and we were so delighted, and it was an answer to prayer that this occurred, and I just thank him for all of his labors to create a very attractive website and to maintain it for quite a long time. And so I just want to send my love and my brotherly greetings to you, Jason, in Fort Worth, Texas. And he asks, besides on the issue of infant baptism, how does your book compare in its biblical theology to that of Professor J. V. Fesco's book, Word, Water, and Spirit, A Reformed Perspective on Baptism?
I'll say hi to Jason too. that's an interesting question. Let me just put it this way. I made sure that I got my book on baptism out before he got his on baptism out. I knew what was coming in that book, and I wanted to make sure that mine was out first.
Okay.
I didn't read anything ahead of time of his either, so.
Okay. So I'm assuming then there is a lot of similarity there.
There is some similarity in terms of he has a section in that book that talks about some of the Old Testament motifs of baptism. That's why, you know, it's not every Baptist book or book on baptism that kind of ignores the Old Testament. His was in some ways groundbreaking, at least from the perspective of the academics, you know, that are credentialed to go into so much of that depth that he does. He makes some of the same connections with creation and the flood and the Red Sea and those kinds of things that I do in mine. But he's obviously an infant Baptist, so he has a lot of stuff in there that I don't even talk about at all.
Yes, and Jason is not a Pado Baptist. He's a Credo Baptist and is involved with the Confessing Baptist website. So thanks a lot. And by the way, Jason, you are getting a free copy of Doug Van Dorn's book, Waters of Creation, A Biblical Theological Study of Baptism. And that's going to be shipped out to you by our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com. CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com. And we thank Todd and Patty Jennings for helping us out in that enormous way by shipping out all of our listeners free books and Bibles when they submit questions at no charge to Iron Sharpens Iron, or to our listeners. So thanks a lot, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. And obviously, one of the major issues that has divided Christians and professing Christians is the issue of what is actually going on at a baptism. You have those who are Roman Catholic and even Lutheran who believe that regeneration is taking place. And obviously there would be differences of opinion on some of the finer points and details in that area. Many of us who are Calvinists would embrace, nonetheless, many of the conservative confessional Lutherans as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm sure that there's going to be some Baptists who are shouting at their radios and computer screens that they disagree with that. Tell us about your opinion about what God is doing to the recipient of baptism during that ordinance.
Well, baptism is, in my understanding, it's a setting apart to make something holy. So it's from common use to special use. That's really what you see going on in the baptisms of the Old Testament with the tabernacle, and that can include the bloody baptisms, as I would call them, the sprinklings. It's taking something that was had been profaned because of sin, and it is it's making it holy again. Now, because we've got things like the Ark of the Covenant being made holy, or the lampstand being made holy, or in Genesis 1, creation itself being made holy, it's not the language of regeneration. It's the language of being set apart. And in the life of a Christian, and in our doctrine of salvation, we talk about that on a personal level as sanctification. So I think that's what's happening there. It's kind of a first process. At least it's ideally supposed to be. If somebody who's professed Christ, in the New Testament, what do? They confess Christ and they're baptized right away. And they're being set apart from that moment in a public sort of a way to serve a holy God in his holy temple as his New Testament priest. So this idea that it refers to regeneration is a confusion between regeneration and sanctification. I guess you can understand it in the theology of Rome because they kind of flip the order of sanctification and justification around, but we're Protestants and we don't believe that. So.
And obviously the Lutherans also believe in that regenerational factor of baptism, and it seems on the surface to contradict everything else Luther believed. He was the champion of the solas of the Reformation, that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, and it seems odd that he maintained a belief in baptismal regeneration. Do you know anything about that conflict of his? What seems to be a conflict.
All I would say is that I agree with your assessment. It really does seem to me like it's a contradictory kind of a thing with believing that you're saved by faith alone versus believing that you're saved, that you're regenerated at baptism at the age of an infant. You kind of have to start doing some weird things with faith, like implying implicit faith or something like that in the infant of a Christian family. And he needed to reform more and become a Baptist. What else can you say?
And I have heard that Anabaptists actually at one point brought him close to that point, close to embracing their view, but he thought that it would just be the seedbed of anarchy, and he had some kind of a strong belief in the citizens of a nation being baptized and being a part of that nation's declared faith from their infancy, so that it would be their whole lives a part of that confessed faith. But anyway, that is an interesting issue. Now, what about those And they do word it differently. I have friends that I truly believe are brothers in Christ that have misunderstandings about baptism that come out of a restorationist movement, Church of Christ, Christian church background, and that they are not a monolith. There are all types of people from that background. So I have even, believe it or not, met a couple that are Calvinistic, but that would be rare for sure. But when they use the scriptural language of arise and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, how do you work that into a non-sacramental view or a non-salvific view of baptism?
Well, I suppose it would be I would do it through the language of sacraments and what is a sacrament? And so we believe in two of those, and we also have the Lord's Supper as Protestants. And you know, we don't take the view that we're actually eating the body of Christ. You know, we feast on Christ in a spiritual way, if you take Calvin's view. And so there's some kind of a mystical union, he thought, that was going on at the supper, where there was kind of a special feasting with Christ who's in heaven. But the sign is not the thing signified, and that's what's really key. It's a sign. It points you to something else. You don't drive by McDonald's, look at the sign and go, oh, I'm at McDonald's, while you're in your car on the road because you saw a sign. You have to walk into the restaurant in order to, you know, be at the place that it's signified. And I don't know why I always choose McDonald's, because I never go there, but I was... Their sign is like everywhere, right? They're on every corner. But, you know, same thing with baptism. Baptism, the water of baptism is a sign of the thing that is signified, which is having been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and which I would equate as regeneration, not as some kind of a second blessing that the, you know, charismatics and Pentecostals would refer to. So it's just a confusion of the sign and the thing signified.
Yes, and in Acts 10, you have the Jewish Christians being rebuked for not baptizing the Gentiles who have the same gift of the Spirit as we do. Wouldn't that also be an indication that these Gentile believers were already born again? Because how could you have a spiritually dead, lost sinner having the same gift of the Spirit as the Christians?
Yeah, so it would be the idea there would seem to just be that you know, you want to perform the sign according to what it signifies instead of something else. You know, there's another story in Acts where they've received the baptism of John, but they haven't received Christian baptism, and the disciples are like, well, what's the problem here? And you know, like I said earlier, John the Baptist's baptism, signified something other than Christian baptism. That was its purpose.
Yeah, and one thing, though, that would seem to militate against the typical Baptist practice, including Reformed Baptists, and I'm not broad brushing, because I have learned there are exceptions, but it seems that even in this instance in Acts with Peter, you have baptisms occurring, and you even mentioned it immediately. Peter commanded the Gentiles to be baptized immediately. We have the jailer that had imprisoned Paul and the disciples, who is baptized that very hour, I believe. In the middle of the night, you know, you have this kind of thing where there's an urgency involved in performing this rite or ordinance as soon as one gave a credible profession. Why don't Baptists do that normally?
I wish I knew the answer to that, Chris. I think that that's what we should do.
Oh, you do? Okay, so you agree with me on that.
Yeah, I agree with you on that. Now, I'm not forcible on it. I encourage people that when you make a confession of faith for the first time, that you need to, you know, you need to understand what it is that you're believing. But I don't think that takes very long, according to the Book of Acts, to understand that. And then you should be baptized. But, you know, it's not a badge of you know, how much you know of Christian theology. It's a sign that you have submitted to Jesus as king. That's what baptism is.
Yeah, and I think that those who believe that water baptism is salvific, I think that their arguments against Baptists and others would have less weight if Baptists in greater numbers practice the ordinance the way the Bible describes it. You understand what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
Because the argument is very often, well, if your view is right, why aren't you baptizing people right away? Why are you sometimes waiting a year? Like, for instance, some churches say, every Easter we baptize people that have become Christians and they want to obey Christ in that ordinance, then we're going to make you wait 11 months to do that. and they've, therefore, they should actually be waiting 11, making them wait 11 months to take the Lord's Supper, which is strange to me. And, of course, you have others who say we do our baptisms every summer because we like to do it at the beach. And you have all kinds of reasons. You have people who say we have to wait till a month to baptize Brother Bill because his family needs to fly in from Chicago. Or whatever the case is, because, you know, they want to make more of a ceremony, a celebration of it with people that the person who is being baptized loves and knows to be witnesses of this. So anything further to say on those issues? Are those just pragmatic excuses that have no biblical weight to them?
I just to make it really simple. I think that if we believe in the, you know, Bible is sufficient for how we're to live our lives as Christians, then we should really probably take how they practice baptism in the Book of Acts a little bit more seriously than many of us do.
And how about, are many of us within Baptist and other Baptistic churches and fellowships and denominations, when I say Baptistic, obviously I'm referring to people who believe in credo baptism, who believe in baptism by immersion in water of believers only. Many of us say this is purely, just as the Lord's Supper is purely a memorial, this is purely just an outward sign and picture. It has no other significance. Is that, do you think, too much of a diminishment of what is actually occurring?
Yeah, I actually hold to more means of grace kind of an idea, more of a Calvin kind of a view of how sacraments operate. I do think that there's something going on in the spiritual realm when we take the supper and when we're baptized. But like I said, it's not, for baptism, it's not a regeneration. It's not a justification. It's a sanctification. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. And so it's not just a memorial. It is a memorial. It's a sign. But it's more than that. It's a you are now being ordained to serve a holy God as his priest. And that's what this washing is signifying, what it's doing for you.
Let's go to another question. We have Aaron in Indianapolis, Indiana. I recognize where credo baptism is in Scripture, but wonder about the origins of pedo baptism. Do you know anything about the historical roots of infant baptism? We mentioned earlier that Tertullian is the first person in recorded history to write about infant baptism, and he was in opposition to it. And it's interesting that the Didache, and I know that other people pronounce it differently than that, but there is nothing in there. That is the earliest written manual of Christian conduct and practice in the church that has ever been found in all of antiquity outside of the Scriptures. And there's no mention of infant baptism in there, which is also very interesting. But if you could comment on that, do you know anything about the origins of infant baptism?
Well, if Tertullian's writing about it and disagreeing with it, then it obviously the practice has to predate him.
Right.
He's very early.
Mm-hmm.
And like early 200s or something is when he's writing. You'll talk to a lot of Presbyterians who know their stuff. They're going to argue that the practice goes all the way back to the first century.
Right. Well, they would say that Jesus, when he was even blessing the infants or the children, right? He was.
I mean, well, I don't know that they would use that in terms of that's an actual baptism.
No, but they would use that as an excuse.
That's part of their overall pretty complicated argument for why they baptize infants. But it wasn't actually baptism itself. It's hard to know where the actual origins of it. Of its start.
And certainly the Protestants post-Reformation were really using something that the Church of Rome had already been practicing, and they were, it doesn't seem, were there actual, a lot of exegetical arguments by the Protestants to defend their continuing the baptizing of infants? Did they use the circumcision arguments from the Old Covenant, carrying that through to the New Covenant, and all the other things that the Paedo-Baptists typically bring out? Or were those later apologetic tools or arguments that came about in history?
Good question. I'm not entirely sure. I do know that if you go and read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that you'll find the same circumcision, Abraham, infant baptism kind of argument being made there. I would assume that they didn't steal that from the Presbyterians.
Well, they might have, though, if you took him at the latest.
Yeah, I mean, it's possible that their catechism is, you know, a fairly recent date.
Yeah, because there's all kinds of also liberal novelties that never existed in Rome in centuries past.
Sure.
I mean, the people who drafted the modern-day catechism may have been executed by the Council of Trent.
Right. That's true. Mel Gibson, right?
That's right. Yeah, that was a little Sede Vacantis joke, I think. Mel Gibson's real strict, well, at least one time.
Right.
I don't know about where he is now, but his family, his father... was a strict Latin rite, Sede Vacantis, to believe that the popes were not true popes since Vatican II. But anyway, we're going to be going to another break right now, and if you'd like to join us on the air as well with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. By the way, I forgot to mention, I think, to a couple of our listeners who wrote in, you're also getting a free copy of the book that we are discussing today on baptism, Waters of Creation, A Biblical Theological Study of Baptism, thanks to our guest Doug Van Dorn and the Waters of Creation Publishing Ministry that Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado operates. And you'll be getting them shipped to you by Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, cvbbs.com. And we thank again Todd and Patty Jennings for doing that so faithfully for us. We're going to be right back after these messages, so don't go away.
I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and here's one of my favorite guests, Todd Friel, to tell you about a conference he and I are going to.
Hello, this is Todd Friel, host of Wretched Radio and Wretched TV, and occasional guest on Chris's show.
Iron. Criticizing Iron.
I think that's what it's called. Hoping that you can join Chris and me at the G3 conference in Atlanta, my new hometown. It is going to be a bang-up conference called the G3 Conference, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation with Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vody Baucom, Conrad and Bayway, Phil Johnson, James White, and a bunch of other people. We hope to see you there. Learn more at g3conference.com, g3conference.com.
Thanks, Todd, I think. See you at the Iron Sharpens Iron Exhibitors booth.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life. Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnson. If you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours of the program is Doug Van Dorn, pastor of Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado. We are discussing one of his many books, Waters of Creation, a biblical theological study of baptism. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. And we have Linda in Hilltop Lakes, Texas, who says, How were the 3,000 converts baptized in Acts 2:41? I heard George Grant once say that would be a good argument for sprinkling. And when you answer that, I want you to be as kind as possible to Dr. Grant, who I happen to have a lot of high opinions of. He is going to be my guest on Thursday, October 6th. On Iron Sharpens Iron. He's returning as a guest and really enjoy him for many reasons, but obviously disagree with him on baptism since he is a Presbyterian. But if you could, comment on that.
Oh, wow. I've never had anybody ask me that one before.
Really?
I've never even thought about it. I don't know why it would necessitate sprinkling. I just assume that there's not a place where you can go and baptize a bunch of people in water. I don't know why we would have to assume that that's the case, though.
Yeah, it's interesting that there were comments in Scripture in the God-breathed writings of the Bible that baptisms were taking place because there was much water there and so on.
Right, exactly.
And this is something that I find interesting and kind of comical. I have had my Presbyterian brethren and friends joke and laugh and mock when they say that when we say one of the proofs for immersion in water is the verses that allude to both the baptizer and the baptizee going down into the water. And they chuckle and they say, well, if you're going to use that as an argument, you're going to be saying that the person baptizing also was immersed. And my response is, no, that's ridiculous. What it means is, if they're being sprinkled or having a little bit of water poured on them, why would anybody have to go down into the water? They could do it on the shore of the lake or the stream or the bank of the stream or the river or the shore of the ocean and so on. They wouldn't have to go into the water to sprinkle somebody. Don't you see the illogical or the comical mockery that they hurl towards us, having no weight?
Well, right. I mean, they're when you assume that it's sprinkling, then you have to run with that assumption. And what I do with the question is I ask, well, where did baptism come from? Let's look at the baptisms of the Old Testament. Let's figure out what they symbolized. They're all symbolizing some kind of a death, burial, and a resurrection. Some people die in the baptisms. All the people in the flood, except for eight, died in that immersion baptism. The others made it through. The figure then would be that they came, they were submerged in the baptism. They came out alive. God didn't have actual resurrections going on there, so it's figurative. But that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 when he's trying to explain some of the symbolism going on. And then, look and see where did Jesus' baptism come from? And what kind of a baptism was it? And, well, it's very clear that it wasn't a sprinkling because they have perfectly good words for sprinkling, and that's not the word that they use for that particular ordination ceremony of the priest. They use the word that is translated often as a bath. So that seems to me to be the reason why we should immerse, because that's where it comes from. So unless the New Testament changes it, I don't think that we have the right to go changing it.
So you would say that those paedo-baptists who insist that baptizo only means to wash, it does not mean to immerse, you're saying that they're incorrect?
Yeah, I don't make as big of a deal over the way that it's administered as a lot of people do, but I do take the view that the word means to dip, that's what you see going on in the baptism of Naaman, which is the only place where the Septuagint actually uses that word baptism.
So the sprinkling of blood in the Old Covenant is a different word? Well, obviously it would be a Hebrew word, right?
Yeah, there's an appendix I have at the end of the book that looks at, I think, six different words. They have three different words that are all kind of synonyms for sprinkling, and they have three words that are kind of, washing or immersing or taking a bath or dipping or whatever.
We have a listener, a first-time questioner. I don't know if he's a first-time listener, but he's a first-time questioner. Sean in Centennial, Colorado, asks, how can this book be used to counter paedo-baptist arguments? And he also asks, is the aim to bridge the gap between paedo and credo Baptists?
Oh, boy, that's a good question. That's actually kind of gets at some of the heart of why I wrote the book.
Well.
Which means it's kind of a long answer, right?
That's fine. We got plenty of time.
All right. So, going into the thinking of this, was, trying to understand why do infant Baptists make the argument that they make. And the most basic thing that I would say about that is that they're trying to go to the Old Testament to make an argument. And their argument is that it's an argument not from baptism, but from covenant. So their argument rests on their view of covenant theology, which is why in some ways, the, you know, a discussion of baptism really does have to talk about covenant theology, at least if we're talking about Reformed Christians and how we talk about it, right? So they're not going back to baptisms, they're going back to covenant. And they make this argument that, and I think there's some implicit just assumptions that are going on that I would deny, but they'll say things like, Abraham is the covenant of grace, and all infants were circumcised into the covenant of grace. Or they'll say, you know, male infants were. And so we're still in the covenant of grace today, and so infants should be included in the covenant of grace. And so therefore, baptism is the replacement sign. And that's actually the language that is used by many paedobaptists. I got chastised once for using that language of them saying that baptism replaces circumcision, but you can read it all over the place in their literature. It's what many of them talk about. But that's why they end up baptizing infants, is because the infants in the Abrahamic covenant of grace were given the sacrament of the covenant. So I looked at that, and I'm like most Baptists, I go, well, there's a lot of things here that I just have a lot of problems with. But what I didn't have a problem with, per se, was trying to go to the Old Testament to figure out if baptism has any relation to it. I also didn't have necessarily a problem thinking about it in terms of covenant relationship with immersion believers' baptism. So I just started to dig. And that's where, when I discovered that Jesus was being baptized in fulfillment of a particular Levitical rite, a rite that just so happens to be an ordination. So it's the very beginning of their life as a priest. And not only this, but it's a sacrament that is the ordination sacrament of a very particular covenant in the Old Testament. All of a sudden I thought, well, now wait a minute. Old Testament sacramental baptism occurs in one covenant and one covenant only, which is called the Levitical covenant. The Levitical covenant is a covenant that you will hardly ever read being discussed in covenant theology books. You do find it in some. You find it in some of the Puritans. You find it in a book here or a book there. But for the most part, it's the one covenant that is just kind of disregarded. Well, I don't think that that's a smart thing to do at all. I don't think it's justifiable to do that. And I think it's actually been something that has hurt the Baptist cause in terms of making an argument from the Old Testament for 400 years. This is a really, really important thing to think about. If we're gonna be rooting baptism in the Old Testament, if we have a right to do that, if we can do that, then what happens if we see that baptism is actually attached to a very particular covenant in the Old Testament? Well, now all of a sudden, you say, well, who was baptized in that covenant? Well, it wasn't infants. It was people that were, you know, the characteristics that Jesus had at his baptism. And so what I would want to say is kind of turn the tables on the way that an infant Baptist makes his argument. He'll say, well, unless the New Testament changes the way that the covenant sign was given, we don't have a right to change it in the New Testament. And so I want to say, yeah, you're exactly right. That's exactly what it should be. Unless the New Testament changes the way that baptism was administered in the covenant of Levi, which Jesus is fulfilling, then we don't have a right to change it. Well, as a matter of fact, the New Testament does change quite a few things about the way that that took place, because the priesthood has changed. So there's a great story in Acts chapter 8 of this Ethiopian eunuch. You might remember earlier we were talking about Isaiah. And he just so happens to be reading the scroll of Isaiah. And when he gets done, he looks at the apostle and he says, well, why shouldn't I be baptized? Which seems like a really strange question to ask when you're reading the scroll of Isaiah. But when you understand that he had just read about himself being a priest, because he's a eunuch, and because he's a Gentile. And when he makes this connection with baptism, all of a sudden it makes perfect sense. Well, of course I should be baptized because that's what I'm supposed to do according to the future promises that Isaiah was giving us, which have been fulfilled in Christ.
One of the things that it seems, I don't know how much you have read up on or studied about the Federal Vision movement, but it seems that they are trying to be logically consistent, taking a lot of Presbyterian or Paedo-Baptist thought to what they would consider logical conclusions. And one of them include the fact that if you believe that baptism enters you into the covenant and infants are to be baptized, you are going to have in the covenant, in the new covenant, where Christ is mediating between us and the Father, you're going to have reprobate individuals in that covenant. And the big question is, how is Christ mediating for these people? Is he failing? Is he not a perfect mediator? Is that a good question to bring into the discussion?
I think it certainly is a question that comes up. It's not just the Federal Vision people. I mean, you've got, that's kind of classic, just infant baptism from what I understand.
Yes, but the Federal Vision, just to bring it forward even, right, I think, in a stronger way, where they are including infants in the communion table. One of the Federal Vision chief proponents, Greg Strawbridge, baptizes unbelieving spouses of believers.
Oh, well, that's fascinating. I've always thought that that's exactly what they should do.
Yes, and he does. I specifically asked him that question from the audience at a debate he had with Dr. James R. White on the issue of infant baptism. And wow. I was not expecting him to say that.
Yeah.
And he did say...
That's the first person I've ever run into that's actually willing to take it consistently like that.
Yeah, he said, not only do I agree with it, I do. But I'll tell you something, though, he did, and you'll have to watch and listen to the video of the debate. Do they still use the word video? I don't know. But the DVD of the debate or the YouTube of the debate... He makes a qualification that really, I think, sunk the argument into the depth of the sea, no pun intended, when he said, if the woman is demonstrating that she wants to follow Jesus, but it's not clear that she's a Christian, I will baptize her.
That's totally fudging then.
Yes, I know. And the moderator did not press him on it. I wish the moderator had really pressed him on that. To have him clarify or harmonize the apparent contradiction in what he was saying. It would have been more in harmony with his view as if she was an atheist and just said, I am doing this because I love my husband and I want to be submissive to him. You know, that would be the more logical way to harmonize those things. But, we do have, Tyler in Mastic Beach, Long Island, who asks, well, you've already brought this up, so Tyler's question is a bit outdated, if for lack of a better term. But perhaps you want to add to your discussion on this. How does baptism affect one's view of the covenant?
Well, they play off of each other. I was going to actually bring this up, that when I wrote the baptism book, it's been, I guess almost 10 years ago now, that I was working on this. I actually tried to stay away from a particular view of covenant theology. In fact, I thought, well, why not just use a Paedo-Baptist view of covenant theology and kind of assume that general understanding of all the Old Testament covenants are the covenant of grace, and we'll just use that and see what happens with it. So my argument for baptism doesn't actually assume any particular view of covenant theology. I've since later, as a lot of us Reformed Baptists have, kind of discovered the 1689 Federalism View of Covenant Theology, which seems it makes more sense to me. So that's why I kind of wrote that book on covenant theology. I was working that out in my head as I was teaching the people in our church. It's related, but it's not essential to my view of baptism. What is essential is that is to understand that yes, baptism is related to covenants in the Old Testament, but it's not related to the Abrahamic covenant. Not in the way that the infant Baptists want to make it be related to.
Would you say that a lot of the misunderstanding or the drawing wrong conclusions about baptism that are done by those who believe in baptismal regeneration or believe that baptism is in some way salvific? I know that there is a disagreement amongst those who believe in the salvific nature of baptism as to whether or not to call it baptismal regeneration. Not all of them would say that, would use that phrase to describe their own view. But don't you think a lot of it has to do with going back to the core of the doctrines of grace of Reformed theology that clearly reveals from the pages of Scripture that man is helpless and dead in his sin prior to his regeneration, and therefore you're not going to have a willing participant standing in a baptismal tank eagerly awaiting to obey Christ in this ordinance if he's still dead in his sins?
Yeah, you're bringing up a really interesting point, which is that it works for infants, right? Because they don't really have much of a choice in the matter. They just get baptized. But for adults, you don't have a lot of unwilling adults being baptized, even in Rome. I mean, maybe a long time ago when they would just kind of force the pagan countries that they went into to all be baptized and make them Christian. But, you know, they're not doing that today. The Lutherans aren't doing that. The Anglicans aren't doing that. The Presbyterians aren't doing that. They're not baptizing adults against their will, which does seem to presuppose that those who are being baptized have already been regenerated.
Yeah, in fact, most of those who believe, if not all today, who believe in the salvific nature of baptism would say you cannot force a person to baptize. It would make it illegitimate because repentance is a necessary requirement. And I'm speaking of those outside of Rome, typically, because I'm not sure how hard they would hold fast to the concept of repentance being a requirement. I think that you would probably get the Roman Catholic Church to baptize anyone who was interested and willing, especially if they just wanted to make peace in a family that was a mixed marriage or something.
Yeah.
But those that take it more seriously, they would insist that baptism would necessitate an evidence of genuine faith and repentance first. Not somebody just saying, "Hey, why not? Yeah, I'll go through the Duncan thing. It's going to make my parents happy, or it's going to make my wife happy, or whatever." You know, they're typically not going to baptize that person. So there needs to be a change of heart that takes place before that person is eager and willing to have this this ordinance performed. And how did that happen? That's the issue that the sovereign grace believer, the Calvinist, if you want to nickname him that, or the Reformed Christian, that's where we have historically, I believe, brought to the surface of the pages of Scripture, that's why there is a very serious issue in the Scripture that reveals the nature of man being totally depraved. He is dead in his sin, and when he is quickened to new life, he is being regenerate, while he is in the midst of his deadness. He is brought to life, and that happens before any willingness to obey and follow Christ. Am I right?
Exactly. And that's why I link baptism then to sanctification. It's kind of ideally, again, going to the Acts model at least, baptism is kind of supposed to be the first good work, if you will, that a Christian does in his life. It's the first act of obedience. He finishes reading the scroll of Isaiah, and he looks at the apostle and says, "Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Like, that's the first thing that came to his mind.
Yes, amen. And what about the argument that many of our paedo-baptist brethren and friends will say that who are you to talk about baptizing unbelievers, meaning infants, and including them in the covenant as being ridiculous and unbiblical and harmful, when Baptists do that all the time? There are so many cases of Baptist church members and even Baptist pastors being excommunicated because they later proved to be false converts or charlatans or backsliders in the midst of unrepentant wickedness. And, you know, they are removed from the church, and therefore you have proved that you baptized an unbeliever. Isn't the difference, though, with the intention?
Yeah, I mean, so there is a strand, I suppose, in kind of the more hyper-Baptist, Calvinist groups that want to kind of make sure that the person that they're baptizing are elect. And I my thought is, how in the world could anybody but that person ever know that, you know?
And even that person can't infallibly know that.
Exactly. So we're not baptizing the elect. We're baptizing believers, and that means that we're baptizing people that profess Christ. Now, an infant can't profess Christ, but somebody like Simon the Sorcerer could profess Christ, and he was baptized, and he was called a believer. Now, there's a separate question of whether or not we're baptizing them into the covenant, and I think that there's often a confusion that says that the church is the covenant, and the covenant is the church. So if you're baptizing them, you're baptizing them into the covenant. And I would say, no, you're baptizing them into the visible church, but those who are in the covenant, God knows who those people are, and they were in the covenant before, if they were regenerated, before they were ever baptized.
Amen. We are going to our final break right now. And by the way, I think I forgot to mention an extra bit of good news to Sean, who is in Highlands Ranch, Colorado. Not only are you getting a free copy of our guest book, Doug Van Dorn's book, Waters of Creation, since you are a first-time questioner in our audience, you are also, on top of that, getting a brand new copy of the New American Standard Bible, a beautiful, compact edition of the NASB. It's not quite pocket size, but it's small enough to easily carry around. Women can carry them around easily in their pocketbooks. Men in perhaps a coat pocket, easily fitting in a briefcase and so on. This is a beautiful edition that has an embossed cross on the cover. And I've been getting rave reviews from our listeners for this Bible. And we thank the publishers of the NASB for sponsoring our program ever since it first began way back in 2006. So thanks again to the publishers of the New American Standard Bible. And you'll be getting that in addition to the book by Doug Van Dorn, Sean. So thank you very much. We're going to our final break right now. And if you would like to join us, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. I do have to say that we are out of Doug Van Dorn's book now. We've given them away to as many as we could. But if you have any new time questioners out there, we will certainly give you a free New American Standard Bible if you've never written in to us before and won one. So we're going to be right back after these messages, so don't go away. And I hope that this ad starts soon. I just love technology. Well, we're going to go back to that ad, I guess, in a little bit, and we're going to go to a different... Oh.
Chris Arnzen here, and I can't wait to head down to Atlanta, Georgia. And here's my friend Dr. James White to tell you why.
Hi, I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. I hope you join me at the G3 Conference, hosted by Pastor Josh Bice and Praise Mill Baptist Church, at the Georgia International Convention Center in Atlanta, January 19th through the 21st, in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I'll be joined by Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vody Balcom, Conrad Mbewe, Phil Johnson, Rosaria Butterfield, Todd Friel, and a host of other speakers who are dedicated to the pillars of what G3 stands for, gospel, grace, and glory. For more details, go to g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com.
Thanks, James. Make sure you greet me at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibit booth while you're there.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts, We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, that's ProvidenceBaptistChurchMA.org, or even on SermonAudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, and if you just tuned us in for the last 90 minutes, in the next half hour to come, we have been interviewing and will continue to interview Doug Van Dorn, pastor of Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado, and author of the book we have been discussing, Waters of Creation, a Biblical Theological Study of Baptism. And if you could, Doug, go through some more of the implications for Christian baptism in this final 25 minutes or so that we have.
Well, the main implication of it is, I think it's important to reiterate it, because I don't think that this is really emphasized or even really very well understood for a lot of people, that when we're baptized, we're being ordained into the New Testament priesthood. And, you know, a lot of times you hear this idea that, you know, there's no such thing as a temple anymore, sacrifices have all gone away. And I understand what they mean in one respect. There is no physical temple, we don't offer bloody sacrifices, those kinds of things. But the New Testament is replete with language that Christians are to serve God in ways that are priestly ways, offering sacrifices, doing all sorts of work that the priest did in the Old Testament, but we don't do it in a physical location in Jerusalem on top of Mount Zion. We do it wherever the church is, wherever his people are. And we, so there's this continuity that takes place between in the Old and New in terms of an idea of a priesthood, in terms of an idea of what it is that they do. And baptism is kind of the thing that begins the whole thing. You know, when Jesus is baptized, and almost everybody recognizes this at least, it's at his baptism that he begins his ministry as a priest on earth. Now, he also begins acting as king and prophet as well in an official capacity, but he's doing all kinds of priestly work in his three and a half years of ministry before he dies on the cross, which, of course, is death on the cross, is his ultimate priestly work, because he's offering as the high priest himself as the sacrifice for our sins.
We have CJ in Lindenhurst, Long Island, who wants to know if a person who believes that when they were baptized as a believer, they were faking a conversion, if later on in life they became truly born again, should you rebaptize that person, since there was no genuine repentance or faith, in fact, a fraud had occurred, that person was never really baptized to begin with?
Yeah, I know there's a lot of differences of opinion on this, right?
Yes.
My own personal view is that you shouldn't, because I view baptism as not the thing itself, but it's a sign of something that's signified. And when even a person like that, who may look back on it and say they were deceived or something, nevertheless, they were still, if it was being done properly anyway, they were professing Christ at that time. And that is the point of what baptism is supposed to signify, is that you're bowing the knee to Christ. And, once it's performed, not like it's going to signify something different when you later come to say that, well, I truly believe now. And another part of that is, well, what happens if the second time that now I really believe and have gotten rebaptized, but then you fall away again, for 5 years, and you come back and you go, well, I don't think I was really saved that time either, but now I know I am, so should you be baptized a third time? End, you know?
but isn't there a difference between somebody who is knowingly perpetrating a fraud? Like, I even know of a case, a really horrible case, where a woman who was dating a man before she was a Christian, she was dating a non-believer, she became a believer. They had been dating for years, by the way, and even had a couple of children out of wedlock, I think. And when the woman became a believer, she said that she had to break off a relationship with the young man, and the young man faked a conversion so that she would marry him. And on the honeymoon, he said, guess what? I faked it. I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in this stuff. I just did it so you'd marry me. Now, isn't there a difference between that and somebody who's like, you know, when I look back at my past, I really probably was not a believer after all. I mean, there is a difference, isn't there?
Well, certainly there's a difference on the inside of a person, but the baptism itself is still an objective thing that happens to them from the outside. There's no difference in the baptism. So even in a case like that, I would say I wouldn't get rebaptized. But I will also add the caveat that in my own, practice as a pastor for 14 years, that I leave that open to the person's conscience.
So you wouldn't say that the person was sinning by doing it?
Well, they probably were sinning by doing it.
No. I mean, to have another baptism performed.
Yeah, I mean, I guess we just don't have a lot of data on that in the New Testament, so I kind of put that in the category of adiaphora, the disputable matters, and I would leave that up to a person's conscience, but I do have my own opinion on the matter, which is that I don't think they should be rebaptized.
By the way, I have to, I've repeated it on this program a couple of times. I heard a line years ago by a young black Christian preacher on TV. He was a guest on some show. I think he was even not even a teenager at this point, just a very faithful, enthusiastic Christian young man. And he was talking about baptism, and he said, by the way, if you think that baptism is going to get you to heaven, if you go in that tank of devil, you're just going to come up a wet devil.
Yeah, exactly. That's why, again, at the end of the day, I mean, yeah, I guess you can get rebaptized, but what difference is it going to make for, that objective state of who you are, either in Christ or not in Christ?
Amen. Now, this is an interesting, something that you said about this brings into play something that normally would not involve a Baptist. It's really a Presbyterian, Lutheran, and Dutch Reformed issue of those that practice infant baptism. There is a difference among them on whether or not Roman Catholic baptism is a valid baptism. And probably today, in the 21st century, most paedo-baptists do accept Roman Catholic baptism as a valid biblical baptism, and there are some that do not. In fact, I am going to be interviewing a Presbyterian at some point in the future, God willing, a Presbyterian pastor who does take the unpopular view that a Roman Catholic baptism is not valid. But that normally would not involve a Baptist, because we would say, well, if anybody that was baptized as an infant, it's not really a baptism. But what about a person, having said what you said about it not really mattering if the person inwardly was already regenerate, they received a valid ordinance, so we're not going to re-perform that. unless the person is really insisting upon it. What about the person that comes to faith later in life and is baptized even by immersion by a Roman Catholic priest? Because I know that it does happen. It's not typical, but it does happen, especially people who go on vacation to Israel and then do all kinds of other things, and they want to get baptized in the Jordan. And, you know, there are occasions I've heard of where Catholic priests have baptized believers by immersion because they came to faith later in life. But so is that a valid baptism, in your opinion?
Are you trying to, like, get me fired? Or
No, this is just iron sharpening iron.
I guess so. I mean, so I don't know. Maybe my view is kind of unpopular. So we have in our confession of faith that you know, the Pope is the Antichrist, and you know, I kind of take an exception to that, as a lot of Baptists do. They have our confession. I might do it in a little bit of a different way, though, than they do. I certainly believe that Rome has really utterly confused its presentation of the gospel and justification. I don't think that the language of at least the Antichrist, as it's found in the epistles of John, fits Rome, because it says things like they deny that Christ has come in the flesh, they deny that he's from God, and those kinds of things. Rome doesn't actually do that, so they're... You know, they're badly mistaken on some really important things. It's kind of more like the Galatian heresy, I think, than anything else. But they hold to the Apostles' Creed, and they hold to the Nicene Creed, and that is the gospel. So, you know, it's a kind of a case of being, you know, badly confused and leading people astray in that confusion. But nevertheless, it seems to me that the God that they're baptizing people in the name of is the God of Nicaea. So I don't know how I can say that that's invalid when they're professing that same God. And that could get me into trouble, but, I mean, that's the way I think about it objectively.
It is interesting that the Eastern Orthodox baptize everybody, even babies, by immersion.
Yeah, they do.
And so that would not even involve a unusual circumstance with a Greek Orthodox or a Russian Orthodox person, a priest, baptizing an adult by immersion, because that's the way they always do it. In fact, anybody who ever saw my big fat Greek wedding, you may recall that the young man marrying the Greek girl, they had to bring in a kiddie pool into the church for him to be dunked. But anyway, I really, before I go to any other listeners that are anxiously waiting. Oh, by the way, I want to mention something that I failed to mention. Our listener in Indianapolis, Indiana, wrote in, Erin, and she said something, and she gave us a very kind gesture. She said, "I've been blessed with so much information and many books from Iron Sharpens Iron. If another listener writes, please send my copy to him or her." So CJ in Lindenhurst, Long Island, who was our last questioner, you're going to get that free book by Doug Van Dorn, not only compliments of him and Waters of Creation Publishing, but also compliments of Erin in Indianapolis, Indiana. That was very kind of you, Erin. In fact, that's the first time, I think, in our audience. Well, actually, no, I do remember a couple of times when someone made that kind offer. And we're going to send you, Erin, a different book. Don't know what it is right now, but we'll find something to send to you. And we appreciate your kindness for that. We want to reward you for that. Now, I really want to make sure that before I go to anybody else, that you have the floor to just really solidify everything that you want to say in summary form that you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today.
Yeah, we've talked about most of the things that are in the book. Except there's one large section kind of in the middle of the book that's actually my favorite part of the book, and that's actually it's a biblical theological study of the temple. and seeing baptism in the temple. And the reason I like it so much is because it draws pictures for me in my mind that help me understand more the meaning of baptism. So what I do is I kind of attach this to each of the covenants of the Old Testament and then to the New Covenant. But if you take just a, you know, basic picture of the tabernacle or the temple, a diagram of it, and you see that there's the three kind of stations. You've got the courtyard and the holy place and the most holy place. And God, for whatever reason, decided that he wanted to put an altar in the courtyard, and then inside of that he put this bronze laver that later becomes the Great Sea in Solomon's temple. It's actually called the Sea. It's gigantic, like 10,000 gallons. Not exactly something that you just use to sprinkle little people with, right? It's a massive thing. And anyway, you had to go through the you had to go to the altar and offer your sacrifice, and if you're a priest, or even a person, you had to be washed. And only then, if you're a priest, are you allowed to enter into the holy place. That's just, it's pictured for us, the order of it. And then inside the holy place, you have what, you know, you've got the food, and you've got the kind of the lampstand, which is a tree of life kind of an idea, and then you can go and serve inside that temple doing the things that they do, and then inside the most holy place is the law. Well, if you go to any number of other temple ideas, and the book that really explains this the best in terms of showing that these are temples is probably Greg Beale's book on the temple. I forget what the big long title of it is, but an excellent, excellent book. And what you find is that the Garden of Eden is a temple, and it's got a water motif in it with the rivers. You can go to the flood, and you find that the Ark of Noah is a temple, and it's got water all around it. And you go to the Promised Land of Abraham, and you find that there's actually two important water features in that one. You've got the Euphrates River that forms a boundary that Abraham symbolically crosses. And by the way, both Isaac and Jacob also have to cross that Euphrates River. It's a symbolic sort of a thing of going out and then coming back into the land, which becomes God's temple. You've got Mount Sinai, which forms a temple, and it's got a water feature when Moses strikes the rock, and the people end up washing in it right before the Ten Commandments. You've got the tabernacle then with the Levites, and then you've got the temple in the Davidic covenant that both have the water feature in it. And then all of this, I mean, there. And so I have a kind of a map inside of there that inside the book that shows the kind of the pictures, how similar the ideas of baptism are in each of those temple ideas. And then you come to the New Testament and you find that you've still got the symbolic idea of baptism, but it's fulfilled now in Christ, who is like the water of life, and you know he fulfills all sorts of other ideas in the temple as well. But just focusing on baptism, he does that, and so we're baptized into him because he's the fullness of all those Old Testament typological temples. He's the antitype. And, when I teach that to people, they're just really amazed at how consistent the Bible is in its presentation of this theme of baptism. That I like to tell people when I'm kind of arguing against paedobaptists that baptism doesn't replace circumcision, because baptism precedes circumcision, it exists right alongside of circumcision, and it post-dates circumcision. It's the sign of anytime God makes a new creation and creates a new temple. And that's what he's doing in the New Testament with his people. And I find it a beautiful picture that God's given to us over and over and over and over again in his word.
Amen. And let's see, we have Harry Jr. in Brooklyn, New York, who says, I know that the Oneness Pentecostals do not believe a Trinitarian baptism is valid, but is a baptism in the name of Jesus only valid if it's done with the understanding that God is a Trinity.
it's like let's throw every kind of odd thing that we can at me, right? pretty good. If it's being done in the name of Jesus and you are a Trinitarian, I guess that would be okay, because we understand what that means. But if it's being done in the name of Jesus in a oneness Pentecostal group, then that wouldn't be valid, because they don't believe in the Trinity. Same kind of an idea is, would it be okay to accept a Mormon baptism because they say they believe in Jesus? I'd say no, because they don't believe in Jesus.
Right. And that's why some of those of our brethren in the Presbyterian and other Paedo-Baptist circles, when they say a baptism is a baptism is a baptism, when they defend Roman Catholic baptism, that is, it is to me odd, because I don't think that they would really be consistent in welcoming any cults, converts into their own fold.
It's funny. I actually start the book off in the introduction. I think it's on the very first page, explaining how the Egyptians had baptism and how they actually had baptism in South America before we ever got over here. So, like, nobody's going to accept those just because it's quote unquote baptism, because they don't even believe in the same God that we believe in.
Yeah, we have a BB in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, who says most Baptist churches that I have been in, when they have the Lord's Supper, they say that only those who have been scripturally baptized may partake of the supper. If you do that as well, does that mean you restrict Paedo-Baptists who are truly born-again believers from the supper?
There's two things I would answer there. One goes back to an earlier conversation that we have, that I believe that infant Baptists are Christians, and they've just received the sign improperly, but they've still received the sign. So I'd say that they've been baptized, but they've been baptized improperly, but they've been baptized in the name of the Christian God. So we let them take the supper, and I don't think that's inconsistent, because they're Christians. The second thing I would want to say is that the reason why we do that practice, we don't let somebody take the Lord's Supper unless they've been baptized. And this, I say this because I actually didn't understand this for a long time. But when I got that temple idea stuck firmly in my head, it made all the sense in the world. Go back to the tabernacle, and where is the baptism? It's outside of the holy place. But inside the holy place, you actually have this meal that is a type of the Lord's Supper inside the holy place, on the table there. It's the same meal, the showbread, that David takes on that one instance when he gets really hungry. So God has provided the meal for his saints once they come into the holy temple. But in order to get inside of there, you have to actually, in the New Testament, you have to be baptized, because that is the sign that you have been set apart as a holy, sanctified person in the New Testament temple.
Very briefly, we have Arnie in Perry County, Pennsylvania, who wants to know, can any Christian baptize a professing believer? Not just an elder.
Yeah, that's another tough one. We don't do that practice. We just have elders do that. We might allow a deacon to, if they've been ordained into an office. We haven't had that situation come up. It's a tough one, just for the sake that we've been talking a little bit today about the priesthood of the believer. So there's a sense in which everyone is a priest, but the fact of the matter is there was a sense in which everyone was a priest in Israel. That's why God says, I make you a nation of priests. And then he set aside a specific group called the priests later on. And I see the offices of elder and deacon kind of being the antitype of the Old Testament priesthood. So that's the reason why we don't do it in our church. We don't just let anybody who feels like baptizing baptize. I think it's an ordinance of the church. It's a public sort of a thing, and it to be done in decently and in order. That's why we do it.
Okay, we're out of time, and if anybody would like to find out more about Pastor Doug Van Dorn, his church, and his writing, go to DougVanDorn.com, DougVanDorn.com. I want to thank you, Doug. I look forward to having you back in the future, and I want everybody to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. God bless you all.